as we read someone else's mail, it's really our mail. God wrote it for our benefit as well as theirs. The letters to the seven churches were popping open. Once in a while, as a pastor, people say, "You aimed that at me. You aimed that message at me or that comment at me." And sometimes people think that I've been reading their mail. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows what our needs are, and only He can take everything that we say and do and His Word and make it apply to different ones in different ways. God's amazing at that. God and God alone. So we worship Him in so many ways this morning. Revelation 2, talking about the church at Pergamos. Here's a map that will show you the seven churches there, and Pergamos is at Pergamum. Is right there in a different color. You can see where we're talking about. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. "And to the angel," that is the messenger or the pastor, "of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Before 1974... there was a huge tract of land, a huge portion of land in the northern part of Australia. It belonged to the superstitious Aborigines. That land was covered with green ants, big anthills, and they just covered that land, these unique, strange-looking green ants. The Aborigines believed those green ants were sacred. They believed that those green ants were descendants of their pagan gods. Well, a mining company discovered huge deposits of uranium in that land. So they approached the Aborigines about purchasing that land and mining the uranium in that land, but they would not budge. They said, "Oh, absolutely not. Out of the question." They said this: "If you destroy the land of our sacred green ants, our gods will pronounce a curse upon us, and we will have years of drought and famine." And then in 1974, they sold that land to the mining companies. Do you know what changed their mind? $8.3 million. And the Aborigines said, "They may be gods, but for $8.3, they can find another place to live." Question: are your convictions for sale? You know what I mean here? We're supposed to be people of conviction, but what does it take for you to sell out your convictions? I've known Christians who've sold out for a lot less than $8 million. Well, so far we've looked at the first church, Ephesus. They were careless. They left their first love. They didn't lose their first love. They left their first love. Smyrna, the second church, was crushed. And we talked about the martyrs there. Today, Pergamos, the compromising church. It was a real church in John's day, and there are many like it today, but it represents the church at large in history between the years of 300 and 500 AD. 300 and 500 AD. What happened at the beginning of that 200-year period? Well, in 313 AD, the Emperor Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the church moved out of the catacombs where they had been as they were crushed and persecuted. The church moved out of the catacombs and into the cathedrals. not only were people allowed to be Christians, Christianity was sanctioned as the official religion of the Roman Empire. Amazing what God can do through people's testimony. It's the Smyrna church that earned that position then for the Pergamos period of church history. Three things I want to show you this morning as we study Pergamos. We're going to see, first of all, the strength of this church. And after strength, then we will see the subtle seduction. There was a seduction of this church. It was a subtle seduction. And then the standard of this church. So number one today, we are looking at strength. Strength, seduction is next, right? And then standard. First of all, number one is strength. Look again at verse 12, please. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Let's stop right there. He says, I know where you're at. I know where you're coming from. I know where you live. He says, I know what conditions you are serving me under. And then he says this, where Satan's seat is. Where is Satan's seat? What's this talking about? A couple of you are patting the guy next to you. No, that's not Satan's seat that he's sitting in. Satan's seat, what are we talking about here? The Lord says, I know that you are serving me in the very place where, guess what? Satan's throne, earthly throne, was located in those days. Satan, I believe, operated his demonic, unseen underworld in the spirit realm from the city of Pergamos. Pergamos was Satan's ancient headquarters. In other words, Satan had his office space right there in Pergamos. In other words, it was like the Washington, D.C. of Asia Minor. That's what we're talking about, Satan's seat. That was his headquarters right there. Well, the city of Pergamos was known for its political power. And the city of Pergamos was known for emperor worship. It was the first city ever to have a temple dedicated to Caesar. And every year, once a year, the residents of Pergamos were forced to enter the temple of Caesar there in Pergamos. They were forced to burn incense upon the altar of Caesar and to say out loud, Caesar is God. Pergamos was known for its pagan worship. It was filled with altars and temples to pagan gods. The altar of Zeus, the chief of the gods in Greek mythology, was located in Pergamos. The huge, imposing temple of the goddess Athena was there. The temple of the Roman Emperor Hadrian, who was in charge of one of those 10 persecutions, was there in Pergamos, as was the temple of the goat god Bacchus, whose upper body was depicted as a man with horns, lower body as a goat with cloven feet and a tail. Also in Pergamos was the greatest hospital in the ancient world. It was like the Mayo Clinic of those days. They practiced a combination of medicine and idol worship, all in the name of health. The hospital was first and foremost a temple to the Greek god Asclepius, the god of healing. And in this hospital slash temple, they used all means of healing imaginable, including, I read this week, about a therapy in which you would sleep alone in a dark room at night, and they would send in non-poisonous snakes to crawl all over you through the night. They believed it to be somehow therapeutic. I think we still have this kind of therapy today. It's called shock treatment. Okay? But for 700 years, people came from all over the ancient world for healing at this very place. Certainly there were reputable doctors there. They were practicing medicine that was current to that date, but overall the hospital was satanic and idolatry was rampant. Now, like their brothers and sisters at Smyrna, the Christians in the church at Pergamos were suffering terrible persecutions at the time of this writing. Some of them were dying for the cause of Christ. Jesus calls one of them by name in verse 13, that name Antipas. Tonight we're going to talk about Antipas. But you'll remember from our message 2 weeks ago on Smyrna that Satan attacked the early church like a roaring lion. But when he learned, when Satan saw that he could not destroy the church, he could not get the people to curse God, he shifted his battle plan, and thus the Pergamos period of church history. So we move now from the strength of this church to the seduction of this church. That's number two. You see, when Satan found he couldn't destroy the church with the tactics of a lion, he employed the tactics of a serpent next. When he, Satan, saw that he couldn't get the church to curse God, he got them to compromise. If I can't get them to curse, I'll back off a little and see if I can just get them to compromise some. Well, verse 14 mentions a couple of names that many of us may not be too familiar with. Balaam and Balak. The whole story is in Numbers 22 through 25. And we're going to look at Balaam and Balak tonight as well. We're saving the best for tonight. But to sum it up, the doctrine of Balaam that verse 14 mentions. You have some there who practice the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? In short, it's this. It's the doctrine of compromise. A compromising Christianity. Evidently, people at the church in Pergamos were getting too friendly with the world. They were trying to be Christians, but trying to be too much in the world. They were not standing firm in their convictions. Their convictions were for sale. There was a price. Satan lost them at the front door, couldn't get them to curse, so he heads around to the back door, and he succeeded at getting them to compromise. In other words, he met them halfway. He couldn't get them to come all the way to his side, but he got them to come halfway. And as you remember, that's not good. God wants all or none of us. All of us or nothing. Compromise. Let's talk about compromise for a moment. What do you think of when you think of the word compromise? I think of the fact that compromise is the success of a marriage. Compromise is the genius of politics. And I think to myself, compromise is death to the Christian. Compromise is death to a church. Compromise is death to biblical convictions. When it comes to biblical convictions, there's no place for compromise. Remember Pharaoh in our Old Testament? He tried to strike up a compromise with Moses. When Moses said, "Let my people go, let us go into the wilderness and worship our God," Pharaoh did not want them to go at all. And so Pharaoh, who by the way is a symbol of Satan, Pharaoh offered Moses a series of compromises. He said, "You can worship God, but do it right here in Egypt." Somebody remind me, what is Egypt a picture of? The world. Egypt's a picture of the world and the world system. So, worship your God, but do it here in the world. Moses said, unacceptable. But still today, Satan is trying that. Satan says to you and me, it's okay to serve God and to go to church. Just make sure the rest of the week and stay in the world. But our God demands separation from the world. Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing." God wants us out of the world. And for us to accept the compromise, to serve God but stay in the world, is to buy the devil's lie. Satan mixes truth with error in a big bowl, and many Christians swallow it whole. They lap it up. They love having it both ways. They think they're having their cake and eating it too. Being a Christian, enjoying those benefits, and enjoying some benefits that the world has to offer. Sometimes it takes a while, but eventually they realize that they are sadly, badly mistaken. And then some Christians try to justify it, saying things like, "Well, let's just pick on a particular sin. I can be a Christian and still smoke." I would agree with that. I can be a Christian and still smoke. Yes, you can. But why would you want to? Why would you want to when the God of heaven who created you, the God of heaven who in mercy didn't destroy you, but in love died for you and saved you, now takes you by the hand and says, "Come on out of Egypt. Come on out of Egypt and be ye separate. Come out of the world and be separate. I will deliver you from that prison of slavery. You could take that illustration and apply it to any sin that we struggle with in our lives. What we need to do as Christians is not compromise, but have some convictions. We need to make this world thirsty. We need to be the salt that God has told us to be, which will make this world thirsty. And they're not going to be thirsty unless they see something in us that they want, unless we make them thirsty. We need to come out of this world and be the light that God wants us to be in this dark world, to light their path, show them the way. The only way for us to do these things is for us to be different, for the world to see a difference in us. God calls us to be different. I didn't say strange. I said different. We don't have to look like we got two left thumbs, but we do need to march to the beat of a different drum, a different cadence. There needs to be some distinct difference about us, or how are people ever going to know that we're different and want it for themselves? Long before this world will ever seek to change their eternal future, they need to see a possibility of change in their nasty present. Some hope. And if God can't make a difference in us, why would they want God if He's not going to make a difference in their life now? Many people won't see the point of eternity. They're saying, "What's in it for me now?" And then they look to us. Well, anytime we talk about separation, anytime we talk about being different from the world and separating ourselves from the world, the doctrine of separation, there's two extremes that we can fall into. They are legalism on one side, or liberalism on the other side. And we're going to talk about those two in more depth tonight as well. Does this sound like a commercial for the evening service so far? Actually, we don't have time this morning, and I just feel like we'll have the right crowd this evening for that kind of meet. But in short, it's high time that we, the people of God, allow God to form some real convictions with us from the inside out. That they will see those things and they'll glorify Him, first of all, because they know that it couldn't be us. And He'll be glorified. He'll be glorified because He'll see that we're real. And then we'll win the lost better because they'll see that it's real. And it all glorifies Him. So, Pharaoh says, first of all, worship God, but do it here in Egypt. It's a compromise. Moses says, no way. So, a second compromise is offered here. Pharaoh offers a second compromise. Exodus 8:28, he says, okay, serve God, and you can leave Egypt, but don't go too far. Don't go too far away. God told Moses to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Pharaoh says, no, that's way too far. If you need to leave Egypt, go ahead. Just don't go very far. Stay near the border. Then you're technically not in Egypt, okay? But you're on the border there, where we can keep an eye on you. Serve God, but don't go too far with it. And to us today, Satan says, it's okay if you want to serve God, but don't go so far with it. Don't go too far with it. Don't be one of those that goes off the deep end. Don't be one of those fanatics. Have you ever been called that before? Don't be one of those radical Christians. Serve God, but stay close to the border. Be a borderline Christian. You know, we get the word fan from the word fanatic. You know that, right? And it's okay to be a baseball fan or a hockey fan or a football fan or a basketball fan. It's okay to be a Cardinal fan. Not all right to be a Cubs fan. But listen. But if by chance it's Jesus that you want to be enthused about, you're a fanatic. Hey, proud to be a fanatic for Jesus. That's Satan's subtle seduction. Compromise. His method to get us to compromise. Now, we've covered the strength of Pergamos here. They wouldn't curse the Lord. The seduction of Pergamos, they did compromise then with the world. Let's look, number three, at the standard. The standard of the Pergamos church. That's number three, and we find it in verse 12. we're on number 3, which is the standard of the Pergamos church. Look at verse 12 again. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Somebody remind me, what is the sharp two-edged sword a picture of? Yeah, the Bible, the Word of God, is a sharp two-edged sword. Now let's back up a second. Remember with me, remember that Jesus Christ wrote these 7 letters in Revelation 2 and 3, and in each one he refers to himself. Have we covered this yet? I don't think we have. So for the first time, let me tell you. In each of these 7 letters, Jesus Christ refers to himself and always in a different way. Why is that? It's because there's something about himself that applies to each one of them. Different things about himself apply in different ways. Back in Smyrna, a couple weeks ago, he presented himself as the one which was dead and is alive. Why? Because they would be called upon to die for him, and they would be very much alive after they did that. And so, to this compromising church at Pergamos, he presents himself as the Word of God. Why? Because that's the standard. That's the standard that he says, don't compromise this standard. This is absolute truth here. Do not deviate from this truth. It's your standard. Does everyone today know that the world is wrong, but that this is true? Truth is not relative. The world is screaming, truth is relative. Truth is whatever you make of it, whatever you see. However you take the Bible, you know, the Bible is relative. That's what the world says. Truth is not relative. It's not vague and it's not flexible. It is the standard. It's absolute truth. And in these days, let me just say that in these days when churches will do just about anything if you'll just come, churches today that will fall all over themselves in compromise in order to try to bring Jesus down to man's level, a more tolerable level. Churches today that say, since people won't come to Jesus, let's bring Jesus down to where he's more palatable to their liking. Jesus says, come unto me. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come unto me. Now, when we couldn't get to his level, he came down to us, but not in standards. He raised his standards when he came down to us. We must remain true to the Word of God. We must continue to teach it, continue to preach it, continue to proclaim it and live it, and never water it down just for the sake of a crowd. Never water it down because we don't want to hurt feelings. Never water it down for the sake of making it more tolerable to the masses. That's why we choose to tackle some topics around here that the Bible deals with, like abortion, like homosexuality, like social drinking, like evolution. We even talk about church discipline, forgotten doctrine in the 21st century, marriage and divorce, accountability, submission, gambling, faith healers, prosperity gospel, speaking in tongues, eternal security. Why do we deal with these things? Because we don't want to deviate from the standard. And like it or lump it, and run some off as it may, that is our charge, is to stand alone, if necessary, on the Word of God. So what kind of a church do you want to be? As we look at this church in Pergamos, you want to be a church that stands firm? And maybe remains a little smaller as a result? Do you want to be a church that's willing to compromise? We better stand for something, or I believe we'll fall for anything. We need to stand. What kind of a pastor do you want? One that preaches to the offering plate? There's plenty of those. Or do you want one that preaches the truth without apology? In love, yes, but in power. Too many churchgoers today want their ears tickled when what we all really need, all of us, is our toes stomped. That's what we need. God hasn't called me to pastor a social club for saints, as we said last week. It is a hospital for sinners. Put another way, God has called all of us not to be keepers of the aquarium. He's called us to be fishers of men, getting out of the aquarium and going out and bringing some in, bringing them in from the fields of sin. I cannot get up with a straight face and preach some mamby-pamby, wishy-washy, please don't be offended at this kind of sermon. God's word is a pit bull. We need to unleash it. Let it out there. It barks out loud and clear, if only we'll not muzzle it. God's word speaks to each one of us specifically and cuts to the heart of the matter like a sharp, two-edged sword. And in power, the word of God does the work of God like I never could, as it speaks specifically, individually, to every listener, as if each one was sitting right there across the table, face to face with God. That's what this sharp, two-edged sword can do. So we need to take it out of its sheath and let it loose. Reminds me of the preacher. He was called to pastor a little church near a logging camp. And he went one day to their camp that was along the river. And he noticed that they were cutting down trees. And as they did, on those cut ends, those flat ends, they would stamp the ends with their brand. They would drop the logs into the river. They would float down to the middle. But he was quite disturbed to learn and notice sometimes people pulling logs out of the river before the mill, cutting about an inch off the end, the former person's brand, putting their own brand, putting their own stamp on the end, sending it back on down the river to the mill. He was deeply troubled. And so that week, he wrote a message titled, Thou Shalt Not Steal. And he preached it on Sunday. And people came out the door saying, great sermon, preacher. What a blessing. That week he noticed they were still doing it. So the next Sunday he preached the same exact sermon, but this time his title was, Thou Shalt Not Steal Thy Neighbor's Logs. And they ran him out of town. Hey, God's word is a sword, and guess what kind of a weapon a sword is? It's an offensive weapon. And so should we be surprised that when it's used correctly, it might be offensive? We're not using it right if it's not sometimes. Another pastor felt like God wanted him to preach on the verse. You know the verse that says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish? But he was afraid of offending people. So his title was, except ye repent in some measure and be converted, whatever that means to you, I regret to tell you that you may perish to some extent, more or less. That's not preaching the truth, is it? And it's really not funny. I pledge to you, and pray for me that I could keep this pledge, that as long as God grants me a voice and as long as His grace will allow, that as your pastor here at Grace, I will preach hell hot, heaven sweet, sin black, devil real, Jesus the way, and may I challenge you to be different, to grow and change, to stand firm and not compromise. Well, if you've never been saved, we need to look at one of the last verses here. We're going to talk about it more tonight, but in short, look at the last verse, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. We'll discuss that manna tonight. And we'll give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What is this manna? And also, what is this white stone that's written of here? It's a fascinating truth, and I can't wait to share it, but I'm going to resist the urge and just say, in short, it has to do with a proposal, a marriage proposal that God has for you if you're not saved. It's a stone He holds out to you. If you've never been saved, Jesus Christ is down on one knee today. He's looking directly up into your eyes. He's holding out that priceless stone and he's saying, "Will you marry me? Will you be part of the bride of Christ?" I believe that God wants to save people because of His Word today. Now, I know I'm talking to mostly Christians here in this room. Christian, perhaps it's time for you to renew your vows with Him. Let's have some convictions. Let's not have compromise in our relationship with the Lord. Let's be faithful to Him. It's time to renew our vows. It's time for us as the bride of Christ to be faithful to Him, the bridegroom. And in this marriage, guess what? There's no room for compromise in this kind of marriage. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, important question here, so don't let your attention wander right now. Try to remain sitting up, but let's make it a private moment for each one here. Question: do you have a price tag on your convictions? Maybe you're here and you're a businessman. What would it take for you to be a little dishonest just to make a deal go through? Sir, what would it take for you to fudge a little on that tax return? Maybe you're an employee under a boss. How about your time card? It's not $8.3 million you're looking at, but are your convictions for sale? Where's your character level at? Teenager, is there a price tag on your popularity? Are you prone to compromise in the face of peer pressure? Girls, guys, is there a price tag on your purity? What would it get for you to sell out? When will you finally and completely sell out to God? We're going to do our invitation a little differently today, quietly and reverently right now, before the pianist begins to play. We're all going to stand. Let's just do that right now. Let's all stand where we are, head still bowed, eyes still closed. Right now in this different position, ask God if there's any compromise in your life. Ask Him to show you any compromise that may be in your heart right now. I'll be quiet while you pray. Is each one doing this? God, show me an area where I'm compromising, selling out to this world. Oh, the Lord loves it when we pray honest prayers, sincerely seeking something better. He'll put His finger on the spot and He'll show us. All right, Revelation 2, finishing up from this morning. Revelation 2. Let's see, was everyone here this morning? Do we need to read this text again? We've got a couple folks at least who may not have been here. Verse 12 shows that we are talking about the church at Pergamos, the third of these seven churches, reading someone else's mail. And verse 12 says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." And we'll get to the rest of the verses in a moment. As promised, let me tell you about Antipas tonight. We didn't take time this morning. Secular history tells us more about this man, Antipas. Once again, we have secular history confirming what the Bible says. The Bible writes of this man Antipas, and secular historians write of this man named Antipas. Guess what his name means? His name means against all. Anti, you can see that. Pas is all. Against all, Antipas. Antipas was brought to this temple of Caesar, as we said this morning, here in Pergamos. And he was commanded to swear out loud that Caesar is God, to offer incense there. And Antipas cried boldly, Jesus alone is God. Well, a Roman official said, Antipas, do you expect to get away with this? Don't you know that the whole world is against you, Antipas? He said, if so, then Antipas is against the whole world. Well, Antipas was put into a large, hollow brass bull that the pagans used to worship their gods. A fire was built under it, creating an oven wherein they roasted Antipas to death. He was against all, but he is mentioned here under the Church of Pergamos because he perfectly illustrates what this church was supposed to do, which was to stand tall, even if you have to stand alone. Don't compromise. Now, that was the message of this morning, right? Is about compromise. Don't compromise whatever you do, even if you stand alone. What if the crowds go down? What if it turns out that you have to stand alone? Will you still take that stand? We see something happening in America today, and that is this, that it seems like everyone's moving in a certain direction, and since the crowd or the majority is going in that direction, many who've been riding the fence are moving that way as well. Many who used to take a stand in one direction are saying, well, that many people can't be wrong. I need to follow that trend or follow that guy because look how popular he is. And look, that many people just can't be wrong. Not talking about anyone in particular necessarily. Well, as promised, we talk about Antipas there. And then read down in our text to the next verse. And we are introduced to these other characters that we'll talk about. He says, verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Who are these guys, Balaam and Balak? Well, I said this morning, you can read all about it in Numbers 22 through 25, a lengthy four chapters there. But here's a brief summary of it. Balaam was a prophet of God. And in those days, prophets had the power to bless, and a prophet in those days had the power to curse as well. Remember Elijah the prophet? He had the power to pray for it to not rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. Elijah was a prophet of God with enormous power available unto him, and Balaam had access to that same power as a prophet of God. Now don't get confused because their names are similar. Who is Balak? Balaam is this prophet. Balak, B-A-L-A-C in the New Testament, B-A-L-A-K in Numbers and in your Old Testament. Who is this guy? He's the king of the Moabites. King of the Moabites and an enemy of Israel. Balak had one goal. Balak's goal was to destroy the nation of Israel. And here's what happened. Balak, king of the Moabites, went to Balaam, the prophet of God, and tried to hire his services. And he asked Balaam to pronounce a curse upon Israel. Right? He asked Balaam, the prophet who has power to bless or to curse, to put a curse upon God's people, Israel. Amazingly, the prophet Balaam actually considered it. Considered this. He entertained the offer. He went to God with it, but God would not allow him, of course, to place a curse upon his people Israel. Balaam tried to curse Israel, but God turned the curses into blessings. And that's not the end of the story. No. Balak still got his money's worth, for when it became obvious to Balaam, the prophet, that God would not allow him to curse Israel, here's what he told Balak to do. He said to Balak, here's what you need to do. Go make friends with the children of Israel. In other words, if you can't beat them, join them. If you can't beat your enemy Israel, go be friendly with them. Make nice with them. If you can't get in the front door, try the back door. We can't get God to allow me to curse him, So here's what you do. He said, after you've befriended them, do this. Start introducing them to your most beautiful women. Invite them to commit fornication with those women and to intermarry with these strange women. Invite them to your religious celebrations and let them eat meat from your pagan altars. In other words, he was saying, cause Israel to destroy themselves from the inside out. Sounds like a corrupt prophet to me. He was saying, if you can't curse them, compromise them. And again, this whole message about the church at Pergamos is about compromise. And Israel fell right into the trap. And because of their disobedience, 24,000 of them died. That's right. Now, the doctrine of Balaam, we mentioned this morning, is the doctrine of compromise. And just this afternoon, I added to my list, my long list of reasons that I believe in God. I've got a long list. Don't you have a long list of reasons you believe in God? Just another powerful, modern-day, newsworthy reason to believe in God. And that is the fact that he led us as a church today to talk about compromise, a day when perhaps one of the biggest illustrations of compromise in our nation's history has happened right here. Did you know it happened this afternoon? Today, this afternoon, this issue of compromise was powerfully illustrated. History is going to record this as a huge turning point, I predict, toward the end of the world. The largest church in the world, recognized by most of the world as what is the Christians, okay, the Catholic Church. We may feel differently about that, but you know what I'm saying here. The media says Christian, Catholic. The largest, quote, Christian group in the world. No doubt the world leaders in the pro-life movement traded their conviction for the promise of popularity and political expediency, political correctness, in honoring our pro-choice president. That is a huge, monumental compromise. And in his commencement address at Notre Dame today, President Obama, who I like to personally pray for and want to succeed if he's going to go for good things, and yet want to fail if he's not going to go with the Bible. In his commencement address at Notre Dame today, if you didn't see it, President Obama today took a huge leap forward toward the one world movement. Did you see it? Giant leap toward the one world movement, which we all know brings on the end of the world. Calling on all faiths to compromise and come together. Calling on people on both sides of the abortion issue to compromise and meet in the middle on this issue. And where was he when it came to the idea of compromise, when 40 miles from here in the Illinois legislature, he would not sign off on the Born Alive Infant Protection Act? Where was compromise then? He called for all nations and governments to compromise and come together, and for all peoples to come together and tackle world challenges through compromise. And to this extensively pro-life crowd received nothing but standing ovations, and people in the media now raving about, he has done the impossible. He's brought peace to this divided nation, 50% of whom are pro-life and 50% who are not, and he's bringing them together in the middle. And they're waving flags and banners, and I'm going, what in the world is going on right before my very eyes? And my wife and I are sitting there starting to be discouraged by these things, and then we encourage ourselves, isn't it good to see God's word coming true? You know, there's something good in this. In the last days, these kind of things are going to happen, and the one world movement is coming together. And for people who used to stand for life to come together and say, you know what? Let's meet you in the middle. It's a huge grease slide toward the one world movement and the end of the world, I believe. The world mindset is changing before our very eyes. The majority now is applauding this pro-choice man as a champion of life. Applauding him as a champion of life? Excuse me. Compromise is not going to help in matters such as these. Today's speech marks, in my mind, a huge monumental shift. And maybe I'll be proven wrong. History will record it. Well, how can you get those two sides together? Only by encouraging compromise. And when it comes to convictions, compromise doesn't belong. Now, this morning, we mentioned that we were going to talk a little bit about separation from the world, not compromising with the world. And I said that there's two dangers, two extremes that we can fall into when we talk about separation: legalism and liberalism. Legalism. They are both extremes, right? Both of them are extremes. Let's talk about both of them. And we've got another good illustration right here from our text to help us. And this all fits together with the idea of compromise and not being a compromising church, not being a compromising Christian. Legalism, first of all. Technically, what is legalism? Technically, it's works salvation, which we're going to preach about, Lord willing, next Sunday night when we talk about the fourth church, Thyatira, which I believe is the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Technically, legalism is works salvation. We know that's wrong. Salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? Okay, well, keeping the law won't get you to heaven. And so legalism in the strictest sense is believing that being a good person, keeping the law, would get you to heaven. However, I'm talking about a modern day resurgence of legalism in a different form. Legalism has re-emerged in a different form today. We've got modern-day Pharisees today, a modern-day legalism which says, keep this set of rules and you won't be worldly. As a matter of fact, if you'll keep all the standards that we say for you to keep, and churches are setting standards, as a matter of fact, if you keep these sets of rules, you will not be worldly. You will be dubbed, I dub thee, spiritual Christian. You have arrived if you obey these rules. You'll be more spiritual than those who don't keep the rules too. That's part of the mindset, part of the attitude. Now here's the problem with that. If worldliness is the opposite of separation, then here's the problem. Worldliness is a heart issue, isn't it? To be worldly, isn't that a heart problem? We may see outward signs of someone being worldly, but we may not immediately, because it starts in the heart. Transformation must begin in the heart and work its way out. What's on the inside will eventually, always, without exception, make its way to the surface. So we need to be a church that focuses on the inner man and the inside, not just forcing rules to the outside. That's the kind of conviction that will last, because it's real and not just superficial. And so we reject the extreme of legalism. And yet, on the other end of the spectrum is liberalism. Liberalism says, hey, I'm free in Christ. I've got license. I have liberty in Christ. I am free to do anything I want. I can look like I want. I can go where I want. I'm free in Christ. That is an extreme, and don't you know that that is wrong too? Liberalism. No rules, no absolutes, no final authority. Why is that wrong? Well, I say it's wrong because the Bible says it does matter how I look. Maybe not to salvation, maybe not to how spiritual that I am, but it matters in reaching this world. It matters how I look. It matters where I go. It does matter what I do. Some Christians love to focus on that verse, the part of the verse that says, God looketh on the heart. And forget the fact that the same verse says that man looks on the outward appearance. And by the way, who are we trying to see saved? It's man. And since man is looking on the outward appearance, we should take that seriously. And since God's looking on the heart, we should take that seriously. Are we getting the point here tonight? Balance is very important. We need to avoid both extremes, legalism and liberalism. We need to have a biblical balance. Balance is so important. Now, speaking of legalism, go back to our text, please, to verse 15. Verse 15. It says, Jesus says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Right here under this church today, we've seen all these terms and names that we're not real familiar with. Antipas, who is he? Balaam, Balak, who are these guys? Now we've come to another one. The Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the best way to understand Nicolaitanism is to break down the word. Just like we said, antipas means against all. Nico of Nicolaitanism. Nico means to conquer. Nico means to conquer. Laos, L-A-O-S, is the root word for the laity or the common people. Put it together, to conquer the common people. To conquer the people. There's two ways you can take this. And both, perhaps, may be true. When Jesus Christ Himself says that He hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of somebody conquering somebody else, it could mean, and probably does mean, clergy, that is, pastors, ministers, leaders, whatever title that they go by, considering themselves a higher class system. No shepherd should lord over the sheep. The Bible says many times that we are not to lord over the flock, not to conquer the people in that way, not to beat them down, but rather we need to build them up. Many preachers today are on a superiority kick. Now we're under the legalism side here, not the liberalism side. Liberals don't do this. They'd run off all their big crowds of people. But many times some small groups of legalists will beat down their people. Do you know what I'm talking about? Service after service after service. And you know that we preach the truth and preach it hard as it comes out. But we don't belabor the point to beating people down all the time. Rather, we try to build people up, give them tools to do what's right, to correct what's wrong. We try to help people have a hand up. And yet many of these preachers beating down their flocks week after week, I hear about it, they're on a superiority kick. They feel superior to people by beating them down. Hey, if I haven't climbed the ladder of success too high myself, maybe I'll beat some others down, and then by comparison I feel like I'm something. Yeah. A lot of times, like the Pharisees, it's people with glaring, obvious sins in their own lives. That rather than improving themselves and making things right in their own lives, beat someone else up over it. Some of it may stem from guilt over their own sin. Some of these preachers on a superiority kick are trying to see how strong of a stand they can have. Because they've got some people who will respect and appreciate a strong stand. They go to an extreme all the time. Some seem to get their kicks from kicking others in the head and making sure that their congregation never leaves with their heads held high, never leaves with any joy in their life, but always with some mountain to climb, some challenge to rise to. And they send their people out the door week after week with a humility that goes to an extreme, and their people lose all self-esteem. Now, this is kind of deep tonight, but are you following what I'm saying here tonight? To conquer the people, I think that's exactly what it means. So that's an understanding of Nicolaitanism as I see it from verse 15 and from my studies. Lastly, tonight, one more thing. We started to mention it briefly this morning. Pergamos was doctrinally fairly sound. They hadn't denied Christ. Jesus commends them for not denying Him. But then He says, "You are married to the world." They were married to the world. They were compromising. They were compromising with the world and trying to have it both ways. And I mentioned this morning, Jesus had a proposal for them, a marriage proposal. It's in verse 16. Back to our text, verse 16. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." That's Revelation 2:16. A marriage proposal it is. He says, get it right. Repent. Repent means to turn, right? Turn away from the world. Turn your back on the world and go wholeheartedly with Jesus. Look at verse 17. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And check this out. We left a little thirsty to understand this morning. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." What are we talking about here? First of all, I like these graphics on the screen. These guys are putting this up on the fly, by the way. Pretty neat. Look at the first concept there in the very middle of the verse. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." What is the hidden manna? What is that? What could that be talking about, the hidden manna? Well, what is manna? It's sustenance, and it's a spiritual term. Where do we first find manna in the Bible? Israel in the wilderness, right? God's feeding them. But it only sustained them for a short while, only a physical thing. What's the hidden manna? I believe it's a spiritual nourishment that goes on and on. The hidden manna. And then after that, see what it says? "And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." What are we talking about now? I mentioned this morning, it's like a marriage proposal. Jesus Christ here describes a symbol of intimacy, rarer than a diamond. He holds out that stone to lost mankind and says, "Will you marry me?" He holds out that stone to us who have been saved, the bride of Christ, and says, "Will you be faithful to me? How about your fidelity? Are you totally, completely faithful to me as the bride of Christ?" Look at James 4, beginning in verse 4. It says, do we have that slide? That's one I prepared, actually. James 4:4. I'll read it to you. It says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," he's talking to Christians, "know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Why? How do we know that he's talking to Christians there? Because you can't commit adultery if you're not married. He's talking to the bride of Christ, saying, as you try to have it both ways, as you compromise and try to have your time with the world too, you are becoming my enemy. We are to be married to Christ. What a faithful spouse He is, amen? He is so faithful to us. But are we faithful to Him? You know, we say it this way, and it's true. It's okay to be in the world, but there's a difference between being in the world and being of the world, right? We're in this world to be a light, but if we're of the world, then we're just blending in with the darkness. We're not going to be a light then. For a Christian to be of the world is adultery. You might as well be lost if you're going to wear their uniform. Think about with our military men and women, our people in uniform. If you were to start wearing the enemy's uniform, according to the rest of our team, You're the enemy. We shoot at the enemy. God says in this verse that when we join the other team, we join the enemy when we hold on to a little of the world in our lives. Well, what is this white stone all about? Let's talk about it and we'll close. A question that comes to some Christian's mind about this white stone is, what about this name at the end of the verse? Look again at the end of, is it verse 17? After he says, I will give him a white stone, it says, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. There's significance in the stone itself, and in its color, and in the new name that's there. Let's see if we can understand this, and we'll be done. What is the point, first of all, of a name that nobody knows? A secret name. What is the point of having a name and nobody knows it except you and the one who gave it to you? A name isn't always just your handle that people reach you by, you know. A name is not only what people use to address you, it can also be a descriptive term. First of all, your name could be descriptive, something that defines not just who you are, but what you are. Your name can describe your very character. There's a lot of people in the Bible who were given new names, often signifying a significant change that had taken place in their lives. Right? A change that happened in their life. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. No longer Simon. You are Peter, you're going to be a rock. Just one example. What other purpose could there be for a secret name? Most of you married couples might have some secret names for your spouse, you know? Something that only your spouse knows that that's their name. And you wouldn't admit it here in this crowd at all, because then we could use it against your spouse and call them that little pet name. I won't tell you what I call my wife, and I won't tell you what she calls me. That is between us. And our new name may be an intimate thing between us and our Savior, what He writes in that stone. Now, what about the stone? What about its color? Studying the idea of a white stone brings us mostly to the idea of we don't know for sure. I have to admit, we don't know for sure, but it brings up some ideas. You know, secular history says that there was a time when small stones were used like a ballot. They would take small stones, and maybe they were part of a jury. If they picked up a black stone and handed it in, it meant they thought the person was guilty. If they picked up a white stone and turned it in as a member of the jury, a white stone meant innocent. Obviously, white is a picture of purity, so there's some significance there. Stones also, in Bible times, were used as admission tickets. I think that's interesting too. Are you going to make it to heaven? Well, you need to have your admittance ticket. And all the saved will have that. But what's he saying here in verse 17? He's saying to some compromising people, what's your new name going to be? Now, this is just conjecture here. I can't be dogmatic about this. But it makes me wonder, what would be my name if it's going to describe me and my character? Would it be a positive thing? Or would it be one that I would be embarrassed by? And thank you, Lord, that you keep that a secret, that you don't tell everyone. My name's not Hero, it's Zero, you know? Just conjecture there. What would your name be, though? It's a good exercise to do. He says in verse 17, no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. It's between you and God. Well, I think we've got the idea of the church at Pergamos pretty well today. And next week is Memorial Weekend. And we're still seeking the Lord's leading for the morning. But I believe that He wants me next Sunday night, in a Sunday night service, to address this topic of Thyatira. And I believe you'll see it to be a perfect picture of the Roman Catholic Church. Today I'm praising them for their past works. Today I'm condemning them for their compromise. And next week it's the Word of God itself that reveals what is happening and The Roman Catholic Church, I believe, is a huge part of the end times. And today was just another piece of the puzzle. We won't be bashing them, but we'll be gaining a new understanding of church history, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Let's pray. Father, tonight we are again grateful for your word and for some deeper meanings that you've opened our eyes to here. Lord, I pray that you'd bless in our continued studies. Help us to be a church full of people that do not compromise. Help us to take our stand. Help us not to be like the Pergamos church. Lord, help us to have our convictions, and even if we must stand alone, to stand for what is right. And as we see this world falling away around us, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to lift up our heads and go out of here encouraged. Encouraged, beaten down, but encouraged, Lord, by seeing all things come to pass just the way that you said that they would in your word. Help us to hold fast until the end. Lord, we receive this challenge from you tonight. Pray that you'd bless us in our week now. In Jesus' name, amen.